Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to again be enlightened with the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So we pray this evening that we would give undivided attention to you tonight, especially as we speak of this subject of the sanctity of marriage, Lord. We speak about being holy, being pure in the marriage relationship and how important the marriage and the family is. And so I pray, Lord, that your concepts, your precepts, your law would literally become ours, Lord. We would agree with it. We would desire to be God-honoring in it, that we would truly hold marriage in honor. And so we pray that you'd speak to us this evening. I pray for those that have maybe been caught up in sin in the past, Lord, that they would truly receive God's forgiveness. God is such a gracious God who loves to forgive us and loves to cleanse us. And what God's called clean is no longer considered unclean or unholy. And so, again, we thank you for your forgiveness and your grace that you extend to us. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bible tonight to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And as we do, I have again, you can pick up one of these in the foyer, and they're basically question cards, and you can ask almost any question. Sometimes people get a little crazy, but you can ask questions. And this one's kind of I could spend a lot of time on this one tonight, but I'm just going to hit it real briefly. It says, when Jesus died, where did his spirit go? This is kind of like a cheat question. It's got like three questions in it, okay? So when Jesus died, remember in John, we looked at this just a few weeks back. In John 19, Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. So obviously, the Spirit of God went to be with his Father, is where Jesus went. The next question is, Matthew 12:40 says, 3 days. And Jesus refers to as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so must the Son of Man be. And so the question is, was Jesus literally in the tomb 3 days and three nights? And let me just say, answering that question, that is a real difficult one. I mean, it's difficult because, again, the calendar is so radically changed. And also the way that the Jews figured a day. Any part of a day was considered a day. So the question is, I believe it is literal, but the question is it based upon the Jewish thinking of what a day was? Any part of a day was a day. Now, there are some that really believe that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, not Good Friday, so it would be Good Wednesday is what it would be. And then there are some that say, no, he was crucified on Thursday. And then there's others, again, church tradition says that he was, again, crucified on Friday. Now, it even gets more difficult because some believe that that particular year there were two extra Sabbath days. And that, of course, would throw a twist to it. So, again, I believe that that passage says 3 days, three nights. And rule of thumb in interpreting the Bible is if a passage can be taken literally, it should be taken literally. So I believe it is. And so the question is, what day was Jesus Christ crucified? Now, I don't honestly know if it's really possible to really know, because you can read all of the different positions on people saying it was definitely Wednesday. Then you'll have some, I'm willing to die that it was on a Thursday. And there's others, I'll die that it was on a Friday. And they're all three groups are absolutely dogmatic about the day that Jesus Christ died. And so you can read those positions if you want to. And I've kind of, over the years, become pan-millennial. You know what pan-millennial means? It all pans out in the end. That's kind of my position. And I kind of flip-flop a little bit. I'm kind of like a waffle iron when it comes to this, because there are times that I'll study and I'll feel like it was Thursday. And then I'll say, well, maybe it still could be Friday if we base it off with the Jewish thinking of what a day constitutes. And then we'll go like that. So I can kind of flip back and forth on it. He was 3 days, three nights. So again, depending on what day that was, whether it was Wednesday, then you add the two Sabbath days, or whether it was actually Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, there's 3 days. There's three nights right there. And then he resurrects on Friday. So that's always, I always lean towards the Thursday one because it seems like it's the simplest one, because you will get the three nights and 3 days, and then he's raised on Sunday. So then the other question is, again, you know, where did Jesus go along with that? Well, we know he went to the Father according to John 19. And so there is also the position that Jesus went to Sheol, because there was two compartments, and we looked at this in Luke chapter 16. There were two compartments. There was Hades, and there was also Abraham's bosom. And so it was basically like a holding place that the righteous were waiting for the redemption of their souls, for the payment of sins. So when Jesus said it was finished and he yielded up his spirit, there's the belief that Jesus went into Abraham's bosom and led those out of captivity that were in the righteous compartment, those that were believers in the Lord, and so that he then brought them into glory. And so, you know, and you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about it, also in Peter speaks about it, and again, it can be a lot of speculation on this. Some even go as far as to say Jesus went into hell, and they said he had to go there to finish paying the price, which is absolutely heretical, because when Jesus hung on the cross, he says, "It is finished." There wasn't anything left for Jesus to accomplish. He accomplished it all on the cross. So I believe that where he did was he went into Abraham's bosom and led the captives free. Those that had trusted in the Old Testament, that were looking and anticipating the sacrifice for their sins, Jesus ultimately paid it, and so he led those captives free. So as we know it today, this other compartment, which we call today hell, is still temporary, because according to Revelation chapter 20, hell is going to be replaced with the lake of fire. That's going to be the final eternal resting place of those that have rejected Jesus. And so, again, you know, people say, "Well, I die, I'm going to go to hell." Well, probably for a while you will. You'll ultimately go to the lake of fire, and Revelation 20, the last few verses, describe this place as a place of great torment. So I hope I kind of answered. I know it's kind of a lengthy couple of questions there that you could go into a lot, but it is pretty difficult. It's there are verses that describe it, and you just have to determine, you know, was it the Jewish thinking? Was it physically, you know, what we would call 24-hour days? And if it is, then it was it on Wednesday because there were two extra Sabbaths, or was it on Thursday, which would constitute Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the resurrect Sunday? So I don't know if that makes any sense, but it can be a challenge to determine which one it is. Okay, tonight we're coming tonight now to the seventh commandment, and this is, you shall not commit adultery. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 simply reads, "You shall not commit adultery." In 1631, there was an edition of the King James Bible, and you may not have heard this, and don't look it up now. You can Google it later and read it for yourself, but let me just tell you. In 1631, there was a version of the King James Bible that was called the Wicked Bible. And the reason it was called the Wicked Bible is when they sent up the printing press, when they came to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, they omitted one word out of this commandment, and they took the word "not" out of this commandment. So it literally read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And that's actually what it was. Now, the two individuals that printed it got into a lot of trouble. I mean, today's standard, they were fined $45,000 for misprinting this commandment and giving a pass for adultery. And they were also, their printing license was taken away. Now, my understanding, there's only about 10 of these Bibles in the world, and I think one just sold recently for $100,000. People love this Bible. Seems like a lot of them are practicing this verse. I think many really appreciate the 1631 version of the King James, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And you look at our society today, and there are some that would say this evening, "You know, Pastor, you're walking on some thin ice tonight. You're going to be talking about the subject of sex. You're going to be talking about immorality. You're going to be talking about purity of marriage." And I feel like that's an area that it's not really appropriate in church to talk about. Oh, really? I mean, the Lord himself gave us this commandment.
He originally wrote it with his own hand and gave it the tablets to Moses, and they got broken. But God physically wrote out this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I'm going to attempt this evening to be extremely compassionate and gracious talking about this subject, because I, over the years of being a pastor, I have sat with countless couples and families that have been absolutely destroyed by the breaking of the seventh commandment. And I personally believe of all the commandments that you can break, this one right here will destroy your life. If there's a commandment that has long, lingering effects, it's this particular commandment dealing with the subject of immorality. Now, I want to kind of preface this tonight with a couple thoughts. Now, first of all, no one called me and told me you were going to be here tonight, okay? So I just want to say that, just kind of let the cat out of the bag, and say that. Because sometimes people go, oh, it almost sounds like someone called you and told you that I was going to come tonight about this subject. And I would think probably tonight, with a group like this tonight, there is probably a few folks that are in violation of this seventh commandment. And I would even go so far as to say that we're talking physical, because we'll get into this commandment, and this commandment says that if you even think about it, if you are daydreaming about committing this sin, you've committed it. But I would even go a step further and say there's probably some here this evening that are actually fallen into this particular sin of this seventh commandment. And I'm sure that there's even some here tonight that maybe recently have committed this particular sin. You've broken this seventh commandment, and you've broken it, but you really haven't repented of it. You haven't called it sin. You haven't really nailed it down. You haven't really repented and have a change of mind, a change of thinking regarding this commandment. And at the same time, I also realize, and I want to be compassionate about this, that there's probably some here tonight that have fallen into the sin. You have asked God for forgiveness, and you need to know tonight that God has forgiven you. That if you have sincerely repented of this sin, God has graciously forgiven you. And you need to know that tonight. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, the Bible says. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, follow with me these commandments, just the last few commandments. Commandment number 5, honor your mother and your father. Now, that's a dual-sided, two-sided coin. Children are to obey, but parents are to be respectful. They're to be honorable people. If we're honorable, it makes it so much easier for our children to obey and to honor us. The sixth commandment deals with life, Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. And we talked about that the heart of this deals with hatred. That if we get angry towards someone and we don't deal with the anger morphs into hatred, and the hatred, if let go, could eventually end up in murdering someone. Whether we murder them physically or else we murder them in our thoughts and in our hearts. But we come now to this seventh commandment here now that deals with the sacredness of the marriage relationship. There's ever a relationship that is so sacred, it is this one. Now, and I realize with these commandments, that shalt not, or you shall not. There, it's almost like there's something inside of us say, oh, I shall. There's something about it. There's something about when you put a sign up and you say, don't enter. There's something inside saying, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to enter. And I was reading this week, one of the pastors, I can't remember who it was, I was reading his book, and he was talking about how he was traveling by this one area, and there was this sign that says, you shall not enter. And he thought, who do you think you are? I mean, just because you said that makes me want to go in there, So he starts looking around, and he looks a little deeper, and he realizes, caution, explosives. Now we can think, well, God is saying shall not because God is mean and he's this cosmic killjoy that wants to take all the joy and fun out of life, and that's why he's doing it. No, God gave this commandment because he loves us. God gave us this commandment in order to protect us. God wants to keep us whole as people. God wants our relationship with Him to be a lasting, vibrant, real relationship. And if there's any sin that will destroy it, it is this seventh commandment will surely destroy it. Now, we're living in a period, and this almost seems so strange right now, we're living in a time of barnyard ethics, and that's the period that we find ourselves in. This is a pluralistic society in which we have, each one of us has different realities. We have opinions that about things and belief in things that contradict all sorts of things, but it's okay because we can believe in, you know, alternative thoughts and beliefs, and even though they may be impossible, it's okay to believe them. And we're just living in this weird society. And so you come to a passage and a commandment that forbids sex. You come to a commandment that sets up the standard of how sex is to be managed, and right away we think, well, what in the heck is this? I mean, everyone should be able to do what they want to do, as long as they're in the privacy of their own home, as long as they both love. How dare anyone set up perimeters and say that they can't do this or they can't do that? And let's face it, sex is absolutely commercialized. I mean, in our society today, we use sex to sell everything. From a 6-foot spark plug with a girl in a bikini next to it to selling perfume. And I believe tonight, if we were giving out smut awards, Carl's Jr. would get the smut awards. They got the smuttiest commercials. Now, what a girl, half-dressed girl, has to do with a bacon hamburger, I don't know. But they do it. So we use it literally for everything. And I was reading this week that pornography worldwide, $100 billion industry. $100 billion, not million, billion. It's a big deal. And sex sells. Lots and lots of money in sex. And so this subject tonight is one in which there would be those who would absolutely disregard what's being said. They would disagree with it. But again, you have to keep in mind you're disagreeing with God. God is the giver of this commandment, and we need to really listen this evening and give undivided attention to this commandment and the reasons behind it. Now, here's the thought of this commandment. The thought is marriage, the most sacred of all human relationships, is shown honor through being faithful in action and in thought. If we truly honor the marriage institution, if we truly agree with God regarding marriage, then we are to honor Him not only in our actions of being holy, but also in our thoughts. And we'll see this evening that it's possible to break this commandment in your mind without physically committing it. So it's actions and thoughts is involved in this particular commandment. Now, here's how we're going to break it down tonight. Number one, we're going to look at marriage. Because adultery has to do with marriage. God's purpose of sex was within the bonds of marriage is where it was. The second area is sexuality. We want to talk about that God is the creator of the sexes and of sex itself. And then the third area is immorality. We want to define the terms of fornication, lust. We want to look at this term adultery and really determine what these terms actually mean. So let's look at this first area. Let's talk about marriage. Notice he says here in this commandment, you shall not. And you simply look at just these few words in this seventh commandment, and it's a command. I mean, anyone can look at it and you read the words shall not, and that's actually a command. There's no argument. God doesn't give an explanation. There's no reason that is given because none is required. And here's the pure facts. Anyone that commits adultery is challenging and defying God. God simply says, you shall not. So if you say, I shall, you are literally challenging God. You are defying God. And when a person commits adultery, there's two aspects to it. Because it is wrong and it's against God, it also hurts people. Now, often we think of just the relational thing. of how it hurts people, and it does. The reason it hurts people is because it is a sin against God. That's the reason it hurts people. It is first a sin against God, it's defying God, and then because it is a sin against God, it has repercussions that show up in our relationships. And I use this verse, because this is a great verse, Psalm 51, verse 4. David has repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and it resulted in also committing murder. He had her husband Uriah killed in the front lines of battle. But listen to what David says regarding this sin of adultery and this sin of murder. And then the baby died as a result of this, God's judgment. So listen to what David says. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." What do you think about this statement, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? And there's some that would debate, say, wait a second, you murdered someone. Against you and you only? You violated this woman. You had relations with this woman. You had a baby that died. Is a repercussion. And you say, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, he realizes that this sin is a sin against God. And because it is a sin against God, all the other dominoes begin to fall. And there's these repercussions that are derived from this. Now, it is absolutely ridiculous to simply consider a marriage as simply a civil contract. And I know today, because of the high divorce rate, it's almost, you know, one out of two marriages, you know, end up in divorce. So there's some, you know, Hollywood's got their little groups out there, and they're different ones that have these prenuptial agreements. And they say, the assets that I come into in this marriage are mine. You know, there's like my towel and your towel, you know how that goes? It's like mine. And so they have this idea that what I have is mine, what you have is yours. So if this thing doesn't work out, and we know it probably won't anyway, but because we're going to enter into it, this is the prenuptial agreement. These are the guidelines that we're going to live by. When this thing all falls apart, this is what's going to be yours, and this is what's going to be mine. And from the very beginning, that is absolutely absurd, because marriage is all about giving 100%. It's not his and hers anymore, it's ours. And this idea that, you know, you have a separate account, you have this, and we compartment. These are just people living together. This isn't a marriage. It's not what a marriage is. So 3,700 years ago, God wrote this commandment, and he knew what the outcome was going to be. God knew that people would pursue sex with all the stops pulled out, but God still gave this commandment. And I really believe, I believe of all the commandments, this is the one that causes so much heartache. It divides people, it divides families, it divides relationships. Of all the sins that a person can commit, this one is one of the most destructive of the sins. It first destroys the relationship and fellowship with God, then it destroys the commitment that's been made to another, and then, of course, it involves the family. Family always takes sides. Always, even when it's the side of the person that is wrong, that has caused the divorce, they still side with them because that's family. And then, of course, the kids get angry over it and they take sides, and it just creates this absolute mess that happens. Now, the purpose behind this commandment is that God is attempting to protect the marriage. And this particular commandment, when broken, literally destroys the very foundation of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And it is also God's way of protecting the family unit, along with the children that have come into the world, along with the relatives and the friends and everything else that come into the world. So turn over to Genesis. Let's look at this very first marriage real briefly, and we're going to be in Genesis for just a little bit. But Genesis chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 18. And I really believe when we talked about again, honoring your mother and the father. We talked about how there's this absolute breakdown of society today. It all goes back to the parents. And this is another one of those key ingredients where you got a husband and wife that aren't being faithful to each other. So now the marriage is now gone the way of divorce. And you see teens, you know, get angry, you know, that they can't live the same lifestyle they've always had. Now I got to spend the weekend with dad, and I can't be with my friends, and why did dad do this? And I've been around. You talk about war that takes place through all of this. And then the relationships of the friends that side with one or the other, and now you have get-togethers where half the people can't show up anymore. And then right away they rebound and bring someone else in now. Now they're dating someone. Maybe they moved in with them. And you just see this absolute total chaos that's taking place. And you wonder why the kids are doing drugs, or they're rebelling and they're angry, and there's outbursts of anger, and there's all this drama going on in the house. You can just look at what's happened. Mom and dad created this mess because they're so self-centered. They're just thinking about themselves. They want to find fulfillment, so they call it. They want to find their soulmate, whatever that is. I don't even know what the soulmate is, but they got to find it. I think it was Dr. Phil invented that one. I don't know, but it's like they got to find it, you know. If you're a Christian and you married a Christian, guess what? You found your soulmate. If you are married, that is your person. That's it. May not have even been God's will, but guess what? Now it is. What God's joined together, let no man separate. Welcome to God's will. So that's what it is. But we come up with all these little terms and stuff, and breaking up families, chaos, rebellion, all of these things are going on. So Genesis 2:18 says this: Then the Lord God said, It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. Now I want us to note here now that God saw man's needs. Up to this point, God says in chapter 1, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. He gets down to man and he goes, it is very good. And he's looking at man and says, oh, this is good, this is good, this is good. And now he comes here to chapter 2 and he goes, this is not good. Well, up to this point, it's been good, it's been very good, but now he says, it's not good. So what's not good? Well, he says it's not good for man to be alone. The purpose of marriage is for companionship. That's the purpose of marriage. And you ask people, sometimes, you know, couples come in for premarital counseling, or people come in and you say, you know, what's the purpose of marriage? Here's the classic of procreation, to have children. We get married because two can live cheaper than one, you know. And so that's why we get married. Financially, it's probably the better thing to do. And people have all these weird ideas why they get married. And so when I'm around her, I have the 16 and a half goosebumps on my left arm, you know. So this is the person for me, you know. And they have all these different little ideas of why. You know, they go to LA Fitness and I go to LA Fitness. So it's just a marriage made in heaven, you know. It's of God, you know. And so they have all these little ideas. But the very purpose of marriage is for companionship. God says it's not good for man to be alone. So that is a general call to marriage. And most people do get married. Majority of people do. And so this is a general call. The general call in society is for marriage. Now notice something else. God promised to provide for Adam's need. I will make him a helper. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that's exactly what God did. We'll read this in a moment, but in verse 22, that's exactly what happens. God provides for Adam the perfect wife, the perfect companion. God does it yet again when he brought Rebekah to Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, verses 63 through 67. But look here at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Can you imagine Adam necking with a giraffe? It just didn't work, you know. It was hard, you know. So he's looking at it. He looks at all of God's creation, and he's looking around. He's going, wow, There's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, but there's like no Mrs. Adam, you know, and he's like looking at this, he's going everywhere, and he just doesn't see a counterpart. There's not that helper, there's not that one alongside of him. And so verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones,'" or "this is it, 'flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" What a surprise when Adam woke up and found out he was married. I mean, that's what happened. So he wakes up and he finds out that in his sleep, God has provided that perfect companion for him. It's what God had done. Now, here's some thoughts on this, and I just jotted down four thoughts on this. There's so much that we could say. As I was working on it this week, I had 14 pages. I had to like whittle them down to 11. There's just like so much material on this. So we're just going to real quickly just rip through this. So here's a couple thoughts here. First of all, marriage is a divine institution. That's what this chapter teaches us. It is God's idea. It is God who created the man and the woman. It was God's idea. The whole thing from beginning to end was God. It's a divine institution. Next, marriage is the highest human relationship. There's no relationship that is greater than that of marriage. And I know that we have here folks that love their daughters, love their sons. There's some that love their beagles and all that. So I know all that. But the point is, there is nothing that is more profound. There's nothing more deeper than that of marriage. It is the ultimate human relationship. And it is so deep that in Genesis in Ephesians chapter 5, God likens it unto his relationship to his bride, the church. So it's the deepest of all relationships. Next, number 3, marriage makes the wedding couple into one. God literally takes two. God takes 1 + 1 = 1. And you went to high school, they'd say you're crazy. That doesn't work. But that's what he does. He takes two distinct people and literally melts them into one. And then lastly, number 4, the marriage oneness is to last until death. So the 1 + 1 = 1, and that oneness is to exist their entire lives, is what it's supposed to do. Now think about the marriage vows. I printed these out tonight. I just was reading through them, and I thought, you know, how we need to be reminded of what these marriage vows say. "I now take you to be my wedded wife or wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy relationship of marriage. I promise to love and comfort you, honor and keep you, forsaking all others. I will be yours alone as long as we both shall live." Now, do you realize if that person does not say, "I do," there's no marriage? Do you know that? If they don't say yes, there's no marriage. If cats got their tongue and they don't say anything, there's no marriage. There's no going on from there. You don't kiss your wife because there's nothing to kiss because you haven't made the commitment. There's nothing there. So these vows are absolute defining of what a marriage is. It's that in which one man commits his life to that one woman. That one woman commits her life to that one man for life. They're saying, "I'm cutting everything out. You are it. I'm committing myself to you forever." That's what the commitment is. Now, it's amazing to me that the couples over the years have changed the vows, "as long as we both shall love." Not "as long as we both shall live," but "as long as we both shall love." "As long as I feel this love, I will be committed to you. But 6 months after the vows, when I don't feel it, bye-bye." You know, and that's what happens. I think, what is it, you fall in and out of love, is it 9 times in the first year or something? I don't know what it is, but it's like this, again, they're not following the commitment. And this is a commitment or a vow two people make before God. So let's look at now at this next area, sexuality. We talked about marriage. That is God's purpose. It's marriage. Now we'll see that sexuality is involved in marriage. It's for marriage. So he says in Genesis 2:24, he says, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, for what cause? Well, the cause because being alone is not God's plan. There's something wrong with being alone. Man needs companionship. So because of that, you're starting a brand new unit. And notice he says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father. Because the man now needs to be the leader of this brand new unit that's being formed. He is to be the one that is to be the leader of this brand new unit. Along with that, it involves procreation, if God should so bless, and if that is God's plan. And sometimes we often take that for granted. I think, you ask, how many kids? We'll have three or four or something like that. We don't even know if you'll have one, but you know, it's great to have those desires to want to have those children, but again, it's all due to the Lord. This is all a commitment made by two people unto God. And notice what he says here. He says, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this one flesh is describing the sexual union of a husband and a wife. That's actually what that is describing. God is pro-sex because God is the creator of sex. God is the one. Some people think Hugh Hefner a few years ago, he died, but they thought he's the father. No, he's not. God is. Not Larry Flint either. God is. God is the one who has created the sexes and has created sex itself. And God created it to work within the bonds of marriage. And that's the description that we have here. Look at Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So sex is a gift from God given to a couple that are committed to God and committed to each other for life. That's what it is. It is a tool to build unity within marriage. It blesses the long-term, lifelong commitment of a husband and wife and their mutual devotion and their respect, confidentiality, and their loyalty to each other. It enhances. It's a tool that builds. It's not a weapon. It's actually a tool. Sex outside of marriage brings division. It absolutely destroys people. It's wrong premarital. It's wrong extramarital. There's no place for it. The Bible doesn't describe it as being that of marriage. It's outside of marriage. It's outside of what God had originally designed. And really, everything God creates, man perverts. I think there's always a good rule of thumb. Anything God creates, man perverts. And that's what he does. And you violate that trust, you violate that vow, you violate that commitment that you made before witnesses, before God, and before others, and before your spouse, and you violated it. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love is at the beginning of this thing all the way through. And this very commandment is based upon love. Every one of these commandments are based upon love. God is giving these commandments because he loves us. He's trying to keep us from being destroyed and hurting ourselves and hurting others. At the same time, it will ultimately destroy our relationship with God that will be first, and then it will destroy the marriage, and then it will destroy the children, and then it's just like the rock you throw into the pond, just the ripples that just keep going because of this one particular sin. So he says here in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Now this is real basic. Genesis 1:27 says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that he makes the division between a male and a female. There's only two options here, male and female. God created male and female a sexual identity. And it's real clear. We don't have time to look at all these scriptures, but just this one verse would give us would allude to this thought. In Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on women's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." And that's pretty basic, huh? I mean, God says, I've created the sexes. There's male and female. And there needs to be a distinction between those sexes. We're not to kind of foggy it and make it kind of obscure, whether it's kind of a man, kind of a woman. No, it's to be male and female. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that a man that has long hair is a dishonor to him? And if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." And today we're seemingly attempting to do everything to mar the difference between men and women. Saw something the other day where they, I don't know where it was in Europe or something, they have new skirts for men. That is just bizarre. Why in the world would a man want to wear a skirt? And so this is the society that we're in today. Unisex clothes. Some people are so proud they can wear their wife's blouse. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But this is the society that we find ourselves in. And it's so amazing. You've got some women that do everything possible to make their husbands more feminine. And then when they become feminine, they call them wusses and they don't respect them anymore. Figure that one out. They try to make them just like themselves. They try to break down the fact that he's a man. And they try to make him a woman. And then when they succeed in making him like a woman, they disrespect him and have no respect for him. You hear guys, "I'm trying to get in touch with my feminine side." Well, my feminine side was taken out in Genesis 2:21 when God took the rib out. That's when my feminine side said, bye-bye, and it was gone. I don't understand. Get in touch with your feminine side. What are you talking about? If you're a man, you're a man. You're not a woman. If you're a woman, you're not a man. This is so basic. And you read, "Each reproduced after its own kind." Male and female. That's what it is. So when you talk about marriage, marriage is male and female. There's nothing else. There's no such thing as having two of the same sex becoming married. You can call it a marriage, but that's not what it is. That's not what marriage is. Call it anything you want, but you're wrong. It's not marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's a vow before God, and it's an eternal. As long as they both shall live, it's a commitment for life is what it is. Because God is the creator of sexuality, that tells us that sexuality has a spiritual side to it, and it really does. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If we think that sex is purely physical, then really it's no different than animals. Because for animals, it simply is a physical act in which they procreate. That's the very purpose of it. And for us to think that all sex is just an animalistic event that takes place, animals do it, humans do it, and you simply look at it that way, you're sadly mistaken, because the Bible says that the Spirit is involved in it. It is a spiritual experience. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:15. Let's read this for ourselves. And, you know, we talked in the beginning about of all the sins that a person can commit, I mean, immorality is the most destructive. And I think this, well, I know it does. This, the chapter 6 here of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 15, makes it clear. It is destructive. And we'll see what, you know, blunt words he uses here. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." So you can see there's this spiritual significance here. You're blending two people into one. You're taking someone and you're blending them with a prostitute. You're saying this is absolutely the opposite of what it was meant to be. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So there's a significance of this sin. I mean, you know, you can steal something that's outside the body. You commit an act of immorality, you are sinning against your body. It involves a spiritual dimension. It's not just like an animal having sex. It's more than that. We've been made in the image and the likeness of God. So sexuality, no doubt, involves the propagation of the race. There's no doubt about that. That God has created sex so that the earth can be replenished and there can be procreation. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But sexuality is for mutual fulfillment within the bonds of marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read this. Don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This is almost like a subject matter that we would specifically use at, you know, in marriage matters, you know. But tonight we're talking about this commandment, the seventh commandment. And we're looking at the basis of it. God does not teach that sex is dirty and that it's wrong. Within the bonds of marriage, it's for enjoyment, it's for pleasure, and it's a tool to build the marriage. Outside of marriage, it's a train off the tracks. It's a boat not only in the water, but water in the boat is what he's talking about. So in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he goes on and he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now what he means by that is, it's good for a man to remain sexually pure. A man should not be having sex with an unmarried woman. A couple that is not married should not be having relations. And that's simply what he's saying here. Verse 2, he says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So they're to be married, and they're to be faithful and pure to each other in that vow of marriage, is what he's saying. So if you're unmarried, you're to stay holy and chaste and pure, and you're not to have sex. If you are married, you are to be holy, pure in that marriage relationship, committed to that person and that person alone. That's where the commitment lies. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the point that he makes is that sex within marriage is a tool to use to build. It's not a weapon to be used against each other. And over the years as a pastor, I've seen this happen. Some use it as a weapon instead of a tool. God wants to build with it. We want to destroy with it. And that's not what it is within the marriage relationship. Now, the motive behind marriage at its very heart, and you're talking here even about sex within marriage, is love. That is it right there. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 goes into great details as to what this love is. It is a self-sacrificing love. And let me tell you, you get into marriage, you got to have love. You live with a person any length of time, and there are going to be times when their moods are going to be swinging, and there's going to be times in which there's trials that are taking place in one or both of the people's lives. There's sickness, there's sorrow, there's disappointments. And the only thing that will get you through that is not sheer willpower, but God's agape love. That's the only thing that will get you through that, is God's love. You may have married them because you both work out at LA Fitness, but let me tell you, a few years down the line, that's not going to hold you together. Because you like the same sports and you like the same cars and you like doing the same activities. That's not going to sustain you for the long haul during the marriage relationship, because difficult times will come. So love must be there, and it must be God's agape love. And God gives us that love. That's a supernatural love that God gives to us. A good example of this is in Genesis, where Jacob worked 7 years to marry his wife Rachel. And the Bible says it seemed to him but a few days. Imagine working 7 years for your wife. You go, I wouldn't work 7 months, but, you know, 7 years, you know. You go, I can't imagine that. Well, the Bible says he did it joyfully because he loved her. And he was willing to do it. And he said after the 7 years, he goes, it felt like a few days. And that's God's love. That's that love that cements people together. That's what it does. So again, within this relationship, there has to be a willingness to forgive. There has to be a willingness to work on things. There has to be a willingness to really benefit the other, to think of the other person, not just ourselves. Now, let me just say this tonight, and I know tonight there's obviously some folks here tonight that are hurting, there's things that have happened, there's things that are taking place. Let me just say that for the Christian, there's no hopeless situation. I mean, you're breathing, your spouse is breathing, you know, God's on the throne. God can change things. And over the years, I have seen God do just some of the most incredible things. I've seen individuals that just absolutely destroyed their lives, and I saw God just put them back together. Some of the most incredible situations. I mean, it's just mind-boggling what God did. But there's got to be that love for the Lord. There's got to be that surrender to God. And then when you come to know God, it says the love of God propels us. The love of God, you know, basically drives us. It leads us. The love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So God can give you that love for your spouse. God can give you that love to give it a shot, to work on it, to stay committed to it. And that comes through a relationship with God. And you know, you love God, you got your spouse loves God. There's no reason why that relationship can't work. Billy Graham once made this comment. He says, if I married a woman and she did not know Christ, I would never be able to trust her all the way, because an unregenerate heart outside of Christ is potentially capable of any sin. What makes all the difference is Christ. And couples will spend great lengths of time planning a ceremony, but they won't go to premarital counseling. I'll tell you, anybody that wants to get married today won't go to premarital counseling. That's suicide. You are absolutely just blowing it. We should want to do premarital. We should want to know what we're committing ourselves to. Well, I've been married 3 times before. I already know what it's about. You've been married 3 times before? The 4th will be the charmer. Oh, really? I would think that you'd want to know what you're getting into. You'd really want to know what the Bible says. And anyone that's not willing to do that, it's more than a warning light. It's an air raid siren going off is what that is. And that's a big problem, because it's showing that they want their will over God's will. So you want to make sure that this is what God is saying. So this comes now to the third area, the area of immorality. And let's talk about this. Again, he says in verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this word adultery covers 3 forms of sexual perversion. And I want to mention these and then we'll look at them. First of all, the word adultery itself involves a marriage partner or both. The next word is the word fornication that deals with premarital relationships outside of the proper bonds of marriage. And then the third area is the area of lust. Lust of the heart and the mind. So let's look at this word here that he uses, this word adultery. And the simplest meaning of the word adultery is unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship on the part of either the husband or the wife or both. So what we're talking about here is just in everyday 2018 street language, we're talking about extramarital sex is what we're talking about. That's just bluntly saying what it is. Hebrews 13:4 makes this statement, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Did you notice what I just said? Will, not might, not could, not should, but will. How many people mock this verse? How many people laugh at this verse? I read something a while back. It was so alarming to me. They ran some statistics on those that were getting married, and they found out that 75% of those that got married had already had sex. That's unbelievable. You could actually call off the wedding before the wedding. 75% of those that they polled had already had sex before they even said, "I do." That's barnyard ethics. That's unbelievable. But that's the society that we find ourselves in. So here is God wanting to protect people. Here is God wanting to keep people from destroying their lives. And they go out and they have sex before they're even committed in marriage. We need to call sin, sin. There was a book written years ago, and the title of the book was, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" Isn't that a great title? "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And the author's thinking was, is that we medicalize everything. A person that has a lust for spending is called credit card addiction. That's what that's called. A person that is a basic drunk, which by the way is a choice, he's got the disease of alcoholism. So we just simply medicalize all of these sins that we have. And so his point was, whatever happened to sin? I mean, it doesn't even hardly exist anymore, because we've got, person throws little hissy fits, they throw little temper tantrums, and they said, they're bipolar. Which just means they live on both sides of the world, I guess. I don't know, bipolar. So that's where they live. So, and I said this a while ago, a person got really upset with me. But again, we give these medical things for people throwing temper tantrums. We give it a medical name. It's not a sin. They're not responsible for what they're doing. They've got a disease. They can't help themselves. So again, we use terms like safe sex. You know what the Bible calls, you know what safe sex is in the Bible? Does anybody here know? It's called marriage. That's what safe sex is. It's called marriage. That's what it is. But we have, that's ridiculous. That's your view. That's your thoughts. Birth control. You know another good term for birth control is? Self-control. That's another term. Let's see, we got all these little, a little funny, we use a phrase like making love. You don't make love, you express love. So we come with all these little terms and all these little things. We think we're being so creative. And so we're just going against what God's already done, what God's already created, what God's already defined. And so let's look at this next word, the perversion of fornication. Fornication, it actually is interchangeable with the word immorality. You'll find this interesting. It's derived from the Greek word porneia, by which we get our English word pornographic. That's what the word's from. And it's referring to illicit sex. It's used interchangeable for those before marriage, those outside of marriage. It's just kind of a catch-all word that's used for both. It's an interchangeable word that can be used. Immorality, fornication, can even bounce into adultery, because it's just literally describing sex outside of the proper bonds of marriage. So you got adultery and you got fornication. For instance, in Matthew 5:18, he says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications." So there are the two words. that are used. They're talking about illicit sex, sex outside the proper bonds of marriage, thefts, false witnesses, a false witness, and slanders. Turn over to 2 Samuel. Let's look at an example of David. Of course, David committed this sin. And let's look at this. This was the sin of adultery that David committed. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we'll read the story real quick, but I just want to point out some things in this story, and we'll see how David fell into this sin based upon this story. And he gives us the points right in here. So it says here in 2 Samuel 11, 1, says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers, and he took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" This is like from the show As the Stomach Turns, you know, this is like a little soap opera here. I mean, this is real life. Now, I want us to notice some things here about David. First of all, in verse 1, the spiritual indifference that David was going through. The Bible says it was a time when kings went to battle, but notice what David did. David stayed back. It doesn't record that he prayed. It doesn't record that he was seeking the Lord. He just stayed back. So there's this spiritual indifference that David was going through. And adultery doesn't just happen. It's a process where we get away from the Lord. We're not putting God first. We're not listening to Him. We're not putting Him first. Notice undisciplined vision in verse 2. He looked and saw a woman. He looked and gazed. He looked more than once. I used to work with this guy, and this guy was just a pervert. I mean, we'd drive around and he'd see a girl and his eyeballs would almost pop out. He was staring at this girl. And I told him one day, I said, "You know, that's where you get yourself into trouble. You don't have any choice. If some girl walks across your path and you look at her, that's one thing. But it's that second look that will kill you." And he says, "Well, that's where you're wrong. I take a super long first look." It's the same thing. To sit there and gawk and look, that's what David did. Notice the third thing. Undisciplined thoughts. In verse 3, David inquires as to who she is. He finds out she's a married woman. Boy, that should be a flashing light, huh? Married, well, he was married. He had multiple wives himself. So here he is now, and he finds out that this woman's married too. And then number 4, David yielded. He lay with her. So David commits adultery. Then when he finds out she's pregnant, he covers up her pregnancy by having her husband murdered on the front lines of battle. Then when the baby was born, the baby dies. What a mess. What an absolute mess. And then later on, you know, you got David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, and so forth, and you have his counselors turning against him because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. So you have these people turning sides and taking sides over what David had done. And this guy never forgave David for what he did, having sex with his granddaughter. He just never, ever forgave him. So you see, this is the dynamics of this whole thing. This is an interesting passage. We're not going to read it. We don't have time. But write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. In it, he refers to sex outside of marriage as defrauding one another. He uses the idea of cheating each other. You're using another person, they're using you, is what the Bible says. This is interesting. This was an article in the USA Today headline. Here's the headline read, "Fate of the Union. Living together first means divorce later." It goes on to note that those that live together prior to marriage have a 50% higher rate of divorce than those that don't. Those that live together have a 50% better chance of the marriage not working than those that didn't. Wow, do you think God had some ideas about this? This is what God has been saying. So here's the third area, perversion of lust. And this speaks of mental immorality. Some people think right now we're sitting here going, well, I'm doing great. You know, I didn't have sex before I was married. I've been pure while I was married. Well, this next one is one in which he says you can commit adultery in your mind. Matthew 5:27 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, if a thought comes, that's one thing. We don't have control over that. But if you begin to entertain that thought, you begin to dwell upon that thought, you are literally breaking the seventh commandment. You could break it sitting in church. You can break it sitting in your home. It's a heart issue. One said it this way, plant a thought, you'll reap an act. If you plant an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a life. Sow a life, and you reap an eternal consequence. Matthew 5:29 says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So he says here, if your right eye or your right hand, cut them off. And I don't believe he's literally saying that. We'd walk around with gouged out eyes and losing, you know, we'd be the church of the one limb, you know. It's like we don't have any limbs or nothing, you know. Let me suggest what he's saying. Cut off the movie channel is what he's saying. Disconnect the movie channel. If that channel is sucked you in to where you're watching this garbage and you're involved in it, if the internet is doing it, then turn it off. Put guidelines, put protection up there so that it doesn't happen. That's same thing as gouging your eye out. Get radical with it. Get rid of this junk that would lead you into sin. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 talks about dwelling upon these things, thinking on the things of God. Job said, in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from nesting in your hair. So what can we do? What can we do? Well, this brings us now to the application, and I want to close with this application. Whoops, I've just gone over a minute. Can I have three? Four, three, two. How to remain pure. And that's what I want to close with tonight. How do you remain pure? Well, the example is, we're not going to read it, but let me just do this real quick because I realize I don't want to use up your time. But Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 13 is the example of Joseph. Joseph was put over Potiphar's house. And he was over everything of Potiphar's. And Potiphar's wife kept attempting to seduce to Joseph. And Joseph kept resisting it. It tells us in verse 8 that Joseph refused. He said no. And he just absolutely says, your master has withheld only one thing from me, and that's you. And he realized it was off limits, so the answer was absolutely no. In verse 8, Joseph would not violate the trust of his master, because he makes reference to the fact that his master trusted him and all he did. So he realized, not only was it no, but I'm not going to violate the trust that's been given to me. In verse 9, Joseph referred to having a relationship with Mrs. Potiphar as being a great evil and a great sin. And in verse 12, one day he was with her alone, and she grabbed a hold of his clothes. And she said, come lie with me. And immediately. He put on his New Balance sneakers and he smoked them right out of there. I mean, he burned rubber all the way out. And he just burned out of there. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing to do is run. Run for your life. Positive thing of this commandment is the blessing of loving your spouse, your children, your neighbors, and your church fellowship. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening. Lord, I know we've looked at a lot here tonight, and I know this subject is a painful subject, and many of us probably in this room tonight still have scars and spiritual scars in a sense of maybe what our parents did, or maybe what another person did to us, or maybe the scars that we've put upon others, Lord. But you're a God of forgiveness tonight. You're the God of the second, third, and fourth chance, Lord. So tonight, Lord, if we're messing with these things, we have bitterness in our hearts, we have unforgiveness in our hearts tonight, Lord, we can come to you and we can receive God's forgiveness. We can have a brand new start. So I pray this evening, Lord, that we would run to you tonight. Get some prayer tonight. We got some attitudes. We got some unforgiveness. We got some things in our life, and God can help us. He can keep our thoughts pure. If we're playing with fire tonight, we're going to get burned, the Bible says. So let us not do it. Let us forsake those things. Let us repent of those things. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We close tonight with a song. We close with this last song. If you want prayer.